Have your copies of God's Word, if you'd turn, please, to Luke chapter 9. Our text today, Luke 9, verses 18 through 27. Luke 9, 18 through 27. Excuse me. Hear now the word of the Lord. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus warned them strictly not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this tremendous gift of your word. And Lord, we pray that the other wonderful gift of the Spirit that you have given will come now and open our eyes and hearts and minds that we might understand your word. Lord, that we might hear your voice. Lord, that we ourselves might be changed through the mighty power of your Spirit. And Lord, that is what we pray today, that we would see a mighty outpouring of your Spirit, that we would hear your voice this day, and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. The world is full of quotations that attest to the fact that anything worth having usually requires effort and sacrifice. You've probably heard many of these. They go something like, "Anything worth having is worth fighting for," or "Anything worth having is worth working for," or "Anything of value requires effort and work." From Thomas Jefferson all the way to Theodore Roosevelt or Andrew Carnegie, the consensus is that there are certain things in the world that are of value. And to have those things requires work and effort. There is a price to be paid for attaining things of value. One of the problems in our world today is that the world tries to foist upon us things that the world says have value that are worthless. They expect us to give our time and money and effort to attain these baubles and these treasures, as they call them, which are worthless. These men who quoted such things through the years had in mind things like freedom and peace and integrity and honor. But our text today goes beyond that. Our text talks about life. Our text talks about eternal life and judgment and damnation. And certainly things of that magnitude are worth the effort that is put into them. This text is about the price that has to be paid, but that price is bracketed on both sides by identification. And I'll show you what I mean as we go through here. This incident took place near the small town of Caesarea Philippi. It's about 25 miles north of Galilee at the foot of Mount Hermon. And as far as we know from the Gospels, that is the farthest distance Jesus ever traveled from Judea in his whole life. Jesus and the disciples had gone there for a time of refreshment and relaxation to get away from the ever-present crowds, to get away from the ever-present prying eyes of the Jewish leaders. And they'd also gone there for a time of instruction, private instruction from the Lord, because the Lord has some important things to tell them as his ministry is drawing toward its end. And thus it is that as they are there in private, that Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And notice the variety of responses. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. And some say that you're Elijah. And some say that you're one of the prophets of old who's been raised from the dead. Notice John the Baptist and Elijah, all these people are dead. They attribute some supernatural thing to Christ. They give him honor as a prophet. But the people of our day, what would they say? Well, they wouldn't say anything as silly as that. They wouldn't buy into the idea that Jesus is some old prophet raised from the dead. But they construct their own Jesus. They all have a variety of ideas about who Christ really is. And all you got to do is talk to them. And they will tell you, "Well, he's a good man. I think he was a prophet. Oh, he was a martyr." They're just like the people of Jesus' day. They have a lot of good things to say about Jesus. None of them really say who he is. They are constructing their own Christ. They've made a Jesus of their own making. And true, they give him honor and they say good things about him. But again, it's a Christ of their own construction. J.C. Ryle said that God's truth challenges the spiritual laziness of men. You see, God's truth forces men to look at things that are outside their experience. It forces them to consider things that sometimes they don't want to consider. God's truth usually ends up with men trying to modify Scripture, trying to pervert the teachings of Scripture, trying to take clear statements of Scripture and put their own interpretation on them, because God's truth is a little bit too threatening for them. So Christ asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And you get this wide variety of answers, and you get a wide variety of answers today. There are all kind of people who would say they hold Jesus in some sort of reverence. But the answers we get are just as foolish as these answers. You see, Christianity has at its root the person of Jesus Christ as well as the work of Jesus Christ. Many people will tell you, "I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins." But when you question them, the Jesus who died is a good man or a prophet or many other descriptions they would put. But only Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God Almighty in the flesh, only he could pay the infinite price that was due for your infinite sin. The penalty that's due from you, an infinite penalty, had to have a price of infinite value. So the person of Christ is as much as what he did is just as important. His person is just as important as the work he did. And this requires a personal response from you. Notice Jesus asked for that personal response from the disciples. Well, that's all well and good. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? This question is just as important for you as it was for this disciples that day at Caesarea Philippi. This is a question that you must answer. Peter answers. Peter says, "You are the Christ of God. That is, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. You are the Redeemer of God's elect. You are the one who is to come and redeem God's people." Peter answers that question for them. What is your answer? Do you know Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of God's elect? Do you know that He is the one who is to come to redeem God's people? This is an important question that you must answer. You must answer it correctly, because a Jesus of your own construction cannot save you. A Jesus that is friendly with the world and the world's definitions is of no value to you, because He's not the Jesus of Scripture. He is not the true Christ. This question, who am I? Who do the crowd say I am? Who do you say that I am? This identification of Jesus bears with it something else. This identification of Christ as an intrinsic connection with His death, which He now revealed to the disciples. By His very name, the angel told His mother, "You will give Him the name Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins." Messiah, Savior, these are intrinsically connected with Jesus' death. His identification as Messiah, Jesus says, means I must be put to death. Notice what He says to the disciples. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law, and must be killed and raised to life on the third day." That all sounds pretty straightforward to us. It must have sounded something like a bomb going off in the brain of the disciples. Messiah, the one who is to save Israel, the one who is to deliver Israel from her enemies, is to be killed by the very people He came to save. You see, that is outside their realm of understanding. They had been taught, and all the people of Israel, and most of the people in Israel believed, that the Messiah was coming, was going to be a conquering Messiah, that He was going to restore the glory of Israel. We see this in the disciples, even in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus is getting ready to ascend into heaven. The last question they ask Him, "Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom?" They haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. Their understanding is incomplete. So even though this sounds pretty straightforward to us, it was shocking to them that Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to die. And notice what Jesus said. He must suffer. He must be killed. Someone has called this the divine must. Jesus had before Him every day of His life the fact that He was going to the cross. He knew that every day, because this divine must be fulfilled, because it has been established in the eternal counsels of the Trinity before time began. Jesus had before Him every day this task. he got up every day with this mantle upon him as he purposely and resolutely marched to that date with the cross. Every day. Because this had been ordained by the divine counsels, by God's eternal decree. So Peter answers exactly right. Peter's assessment, Peter's answer is correct. But Jesus says there's another identification. Those who are identified with me. Those who bear my name. Those who bear the name of Christian also have an intrinsic connection with death. It's somewhat parallel to Jesus, although it's much different in many ways. But we have an intrinsic connection with the cross. Jesus says, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Notice what he says. He said to them all, no one is accepted. There are no exceptions. All who bear the name of Christ have a cross to bear. And notice also, daily. No day is accepted. There are no exceptions. It's not that you bear the cross in the name of Christ here this hour, and then tomorrow you leave it behind because it's not convenient, because it doesn't suit your work and the things you do and the people you associate with. It's not what he said. He said you take it up every day and you carry it. You die to self. It's hard for us to do. Self has to be crucified every day. Self raises its head every day in everything we do, because everything we do has at its root, what's in it for me? What's good for me? And if you're honest with yourself, that is the thought that controls your actions 99% of the time. Jesus says you have to lay that aside. Whoever comes to me, whoever bears my name, has this connection with death. Similarly to Jesus, it is dying to self. This is hard for us to do. We love ourselves. It's extremely hard to do. We have this desire to be in favor with those in the world. We love the things of the world. We want the things of the world. And the world says, well, in order to get that, you have to do this and this and this. And that means you must deny Christ, and you must not do this, and you must follow this. Jesus says we have to put those things to death. We have to rid ourselves of those things. This is one of the challenges we face as Christians every day. But notice what Jesus says paradoxically. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. He's not speaking metaphorically there. He's saying it's possible for one to destroy themselves. He's saying it's possible to chase after the world so much that you lose your very self. The natural man loves to hold on to natural life. The natural man loves the things that make life comfortable. The natural man thinks, I must have these things. And far too many who take the name of Christ think that a little church going, a little religious talk here and there, and then a chasing after the things of the world all the rest of the time will suffice. but it will not. Jesus says that is a recipe for disaster. You can run after these things until you have left Christ behind. You can leave your first love. You can chase after all these things of the world. It was said that you never know you have anything worth living for unless you're ready to die for it. If our Christianity today was put to that test, as is by some of our brothers and sisters in some parts of the world, probably right now at this time, how many would be here? If being here meant the cross, literally, as it does in some places of the world today, where they crucify Christians, how many would be here? We have a cross to pick up, but ours is so subtle. It's so, fear of criticism. It's fear of somebody not liking us. And that's enough for much of what passes as the followers of Christ. Why is it that so many take the name of Christ, and yet long so much for the things of the world? Why is it so many take the name of Christ and are so easily swayed by the arguments of the world? There is one reason. It's right here in the text. A very clear reason. Because they're ashamed of Christ. You know, many people who bear the name of Christ are far more worried about offending Satan, and especially about offending one of his children, rather than offending Jesus Christ. They're afraid of what the world may think of us, what they may call us, bigots, homophobes, exclusive, narrow-minded. Jesus says, "You're not to be ashamed of me." Notice what else he says. Because many people say, well, I hold Jesus in the highest reverence. Jesus said, he who is ashamed of me and my words. Are you ashamed to be seen reading the Bible? Are you ashamed to offer up the words of Scripture as a corrective to the things that the world does? Are you ashamed to bring up in conversation the words of Scripture to refute the false ideas of the world? Are you ashamed to bring up the fact that Jesus Christ and Christ alone is the only way of salvation, that salvation is found in no one else, that there is no other way to heaven, that He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him? Are you ashamed to engage the world in those things? Jesus says, you should not be ashamed of me or my words. These are the words of Christ Himself. This, we say every week, this is God's Word. Holy, inerrant, and infallible. It is without error. Everything this Word says is correct. And it's also infallible. It's not capable of error. It doesn't matter what we discover, what we find, or how much knowledge comes into the head of mankind. There will be nothing found in error in this. And yet Christian people are ashamed to say, no, that's not right. Thus saith the Lord. We do that. And we're all guilty to some extent. But we do that because We're afraid of the world. We're afraid of what they might think about us, or what they might say about us, or that we might be ostracized from a certain group, or we might not be accepted at work, or we might lose our job in some circumstance, or we might lose a friend. And we're worried about that. And in trying to avoid the ridicule, and trying to avoid the animosity and the anger of the world, we run headlong into another problem. Because Jesus says, "He who is ashamed of me and my word, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and in the glory of the Father, and of his holy angels." That's clear reference to judgment. The punishment fits the crime. Daniel said, "Some will rise to eternal life, and some will rise to shame and everlasting contempt." Jesus said, "If you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you." Your reluctance to profess Christ, your reluctance to share his word, your reluctance to be true to that which he's called you to do, to pick up that cross every day without exception and follow him, might meet a similar reluctance on the day of judgment, when Jesus will say to many, "I never knew you." You know, your attitude toward Christ, your confession of Christ, your faithfulness to Christ, your faith in Christ will determine your eternal destiny on that great day. You may deceive others. You may even deceive yourself. But you will not deceive Christ. He knows your heart. He knows your attitude. He knows of your faithfulness or lack thereof. And I think the reason that many people are self-deceived is because they think so little of Christ. They engage the world about Christ so infrequently. They contemplate so little of what Christ says that they don't really know whether they're ashamed of him or not. But they do know one thing. They have found that there is a price to be paid for identification with Christ. And if you want to know, if you're searching your own heart right now and you're saying, "Well, you know, how do I know?" You know by your willingness to take up the cross every day and follow Christ. That's a good measure. It's a perfect measure because that's what Jesus said. Thomas A Kempis said, "Christ hath many lovers of the heavenly kingdom, but he hath few bearers of the cross." Everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to carry the cross. If that had been the attitude of Christ, no one would go to heaven. We should not approach this in the way that I'm afraid we approach it so often. What is the minimum I can do to be sure I get into heaven? Our attitude should be, what is the maximum I can do for my Savior? A Savior who went purposefully, willingly to the cross to sacrifice himself for sinners will not have followers who are unwilling to sacrifice for him and for his kingdom and for his glory. And I think there's one or two overriding sins that really keep us down and restrict us in this regard. One is we have this all-consuming desire for the things of the world. And secondly, we fear rejection, and hatred, and animosity at the hands of the world. That is, we're ashamed of Christ. Joseph Grieg wrote a song back in 1765, and it says in part, "Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glory shines through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend? No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. And oh, may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me." Let's pray. Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, the cross is just as shocking and offensive to us as it was to the disciples that day when they heard the word that you, Messiah and King, their Master and Lord, would go to the cross, that hated and dreaded symbol of the world authority of Rome. Nothing could have been more offensive to the Jewish mind than the thought that you, the hope of Israel, would go to the cross. Had to shock them out of their complacency, and destroy their hope, and make them wonder. And Lord, we, faced with our own cross each day, recoil in shock, sometimes in horror, in resentment, in fear. But Lord, let us not. Lord, let us daily pick up the cross and follow you. Lord, may we never be ashamed to speak your name. May we never be ashamed to speak your truth. And Lord, may you receive glory and honor for all that's done. Lord, help us, we pray, to live in the light of that which we know. Lord, to examine our life in the light of our actions, our attitudes, and our faithfulness to you. And Lord, may you be glorified in it all. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.